gritty facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
If creation sings your praises, so will I.
Welcome to the Cale Clark Show. It's Brooke Taylor in for Cale. Well, hello. Blessed solemnity of the Feast of the Annunciation. What a day. That song setting the tone because, of course, today, the total solar eclipse, the lyrics of that song, it's called So Will I. And it is so beautiful because it talks about God's glory, the splendor of creation, the lyrics. And as you speak, 100 billion galaxies are born in the vapor of your breath. The planets form. If the stars were made to worship, so will I. I can see your heart in everything you've made, every burning star, a signal fire of grace. If creation sings your praise, so will I. Like a psalm and a song. So good. And what a day for it. We had a chance where I am coming to you in my little studio in Ohio to have full view, maximum totality of the solar eclipse right outside our door. And it was beautiful. The kids were all home. Grandma came over. We had our glasses, and God's majesty, the miracle of the cosmos, was indeed magnificent. I've heard that Psalm 19 has been called the astronomer's song. The heavens declare the glory of God. And it really was as cool as I think I imagined or hoped it would be, but also remarkable to consider the order of God and the miracle of the earth. I mean, just when you stop, we're so busy and there's so many things, like when you are sick and you think, man, I sometimes take for granted how everything in my body works together until it doesn't. And then you realize it's almost like this opportunity to think about the planet, this perfect design by the perfect designer, perfect distance of Earth to the sun for life to thrive, perfect mass, perfect rotation, perfect atmosphere, perfect tilt, and the magnetosphere, everything, so that we are able to be sustained by life, to grow food, to eat, to thrive. God's fingerprints all over the place. And so that's a little bit of what we'll talk about today on this solemnity of the Annunciation, how everything works together. And as we've been reminded today, the church has traditionally taught that the sun and moon represent Jesus and Mary, Jesus who is the source of all light. Jesus reflects his light onto Mary. And what I find interesting, too, is the hours of the eclipse when it began, central time, because that's the time zone when it entered the United States there in Texas, starting over the Pacific Ocean, ending over the Atlantic Ocean east of Newfoundland, noon to three, where tradition tells us our Lord was on the cross and the sun was darkened. So just lots of connotations. You might have heard too how it went through all 7 cities in the United States named Nineveh and 1 in Canada. It started over hovering over Jonah. So all of these different correlations. So on the program, over the next hour, going to do my best, our best, to touch on the miracle of creation as it relates to this terra firma, this firm earth that we live on. Also, the Annunciation. Later on in the program, we will talk to an archaeologist, a historian from the Holy Land, living in Jerusalem, who has fascinating insights about Nazareth. So we'll go to that as well. My first guest, though, one of my favorites, author of Leaving Boyhood Behind, The Traditional Virtues According to St. Thomas Aquinas, A Study for Men, 2 books I love, founder of the Apostolate Fraternus and St. Joseph's Farm, husband, father, and writing from a small dairy farm in the mountains of North Carolina. Doesn't that sound fantastic? Joining us now to talk about a brand new book, The Liturgy of the Land, Cultivating a Catholic Homestead, co-written with Thomas D. Van Horn, is Jason Craig. Hello, Mr. Craig. Welcome back.
Hey there. It's good to talk to you again.
Yes, likewise. Congratulations on your new book.
Thank you. Yeah.
And did you see, by the way, since we were talking about the eclipse, where you were in kind of the mountains, did you have any view of today, the eclipse?
We did. We were appropriately unprepared with any sort of special glasses, but we had our welding glasses, our welding helmets, and we watched it. I think we got to 80%.
Okay.
And my sons were watching it, and they said, I don't remember what the words were, but it's something equivalent of that's boring. I'm going turkey hunting, which I was disappointed that was a response, but I was happy that they were going turkey hunting, I guess.
I mean, you know, they're both in nature either way, I guess, right?
Sure. Yeah. That sounds good.
Well, were the welding glasses sufficient?
I hope so. Because we were sure staring through them. I'll let you know. Maybe you should call back in a month.
Yeah, after you see the optometrist.
No, yeah, that's right. No, I think they were, I don't know, the rating is like 12 or 14. I think we were okay.
Okay, that's good.
Well,
there you are. I'm just imagining there on this land, because you are on a homestead, and that's what we're going to talk about. And still, like you talked about with the turkey hunting this time of year, there's still plenty of excitement happening in the spring. And I want to talk about that, your new book, Liturgy of the Land. And I guess as we open the pages of this book, this brand new release, who is this for? Because I was thinking about the suburban homeowner and the city dweller. Would they find value in the Liturgy of the Land? And maybe just a quick synopsis of the heart of the book.
Sure. Wow, that's a big question. So my friend, Tommy Van Horn, Thomas on the cover, we wrote the book together. Both of us had a sort of agrarian farming homestead conversion about, it's been like 12 years at this point. And the book was written really to us back then, which is a lot of us, I think every family, and this is how we open the book. Every family has a moment where they go, you know, I think everything we're trying to do as a family would be easier if we were farming. And there is some truth to that. There's a lot of truth to that. That things do come differently when you're on the homestead, when you're on the farm, when you're growing food and working with the land directly. But we don't recognize how big of a shift it actually is to try to move, quote unquote, back to the land. So we wrote a book as not necessarily a warning, but definitely a call to conversion, that the idea of moving back, quote unquote, back to the land, or to a way of life that some of us might be tempted to say a simpler way of life. Mm-hmm. It's actually not simpler. It's more complicated in some ways, but simpler in the other ways. Depends on how you're talking about it. That it is a conversion in a way of life that's different, and that does great against the way that a lot of us have been formed. So we wrote it for those of us, and I'm including myself in that were conditioned and formed in a way of life that is not formed by the land, by its rhythms, by its seasons, by its ways. And we're formed in a much more technological, media saturated, you know, pop culture, mass media kind of way. And what it actually takes, if you're serious about moving to that, what it actually means to do that.
Well, there's a powerful paragraph right as you open the first chapter that I want to just share an excerpt, because I really think you communicate the thesis in a very brilliant and relatable way. You talk about just what you said there. It's simple in some ways, but not in the other, but it just seems more properly ordered. You say, just consider spending time with your family when work is done away from home. For most of the day, we often find ourselves trying to cram in quality time in a couple of hours at night and on the weekends, but because our jobs are at a desk, we might also have to find time for exercise, so we join a gym. And because our children need exercise, they join a sports team. But because we know that our social life is important too, members of the family join this or that group based on their age, especially for the sake of mentoring and formation. They also need to mature and grow in virtue. All of these things are good and even necessary, but because they are separate, I mean, and as you point out, you can spend hours a day just commuting to these activities. We must work hard to keep these different things in balance. Disputes for competition, for time, disrupt the peace of our family, potentially estranging us from one another, or the less important eclipses. Oh, you even use the word eclipse for today. Something more important. So, I mean, but genuinely, you seem to tap into a yearning that we've not been able to really articulate. And that is simplicity, cohesion, interdependency, this integration. integration into a proper order. So how do we even find those roots again? It sounds like that isn't something from what you just said that you grew up naturally being mentored in the agrarian way.
No, I did not grow up in it, but it's something I've been fighting for. There's parts of it that I experienced growing up in somewhat of a rural community. And what we meant in that paragraph is definitely that when you do things, and so when we talk about the book as a matter of conversion, on one side, there is the suburban home, and on the other side is the homestead. And we don't mean to propose those things as extremes, as trying to denigrate the suburban home.
Right.
But the reality is, most of us spend so much of our time trying to balance and bring order to the demands of the suburban home. And the fundamental, characteristic of the suburban home is that you leave it to make money and to achieve and to get your resources. And then you come home and hopefully together, maybe not together, you consume those resources together. So that the better you are at being a suburban home, really the more you're probably far away from it, right? So if you, a suburban home, because it is not productive in itself, it's not doing something within its own, structure, they leave, whether it's sports or work or school, you leave to go do what's important. And the better you are at those things that are important, the more you're pulled away from the home. So the better you are at work, you might get a promotion. You might be more is demanded from you. The better you are at sports, you join a travel team and you got to practice more. And the better you are at school, you're going to competitions. So the better you are at it, the more you leave. And those things, everything I just described, none of those are evil. Those are good things. So then you're caught in a lot of, people like myself, they're caught in the tension of, well, these are good things. What am I actually, am I going to limit and demand a limitation to good things? And it becomes a very big conflict within families. Whereas the homestead itself, the better you are at homesteading, actually, the more you're contained and oriented in sort of a centripetal force back home, because the home itself becomes a place of production and consumption. So you're producing and consuming those things in your home. So we have a small dairy. So we milk cows and we raise pigs and we have chickens and we have vegetables and all those things have demands. And the better we are at those things, the more actually we don't leave. So that's, it's sort of this either a centrifugal force or centripetal force bringing us back to the center. And in the book, we're saying that sounds, I know it sounds wonderful, but it's actually hard if you've been conditioned to leave the home to be successful. And then we have the difficulty of trying to say, well, the home and the family, they're the center of civilization. They're the foundation of this, except they're not. They're not. I mean, all these other things actually are the foundation of our success and our happiness and our goals. And the family is not very good at being itself unless the family itself is productive. So that fundamental difference of the homestead is not just, theming ourselves to take selfies for our Instagram feed that we're homesteading. It's actually that the family is producing something that it needs for the sake of the family itself.
Is there a sweet spot if someone's listening and thinking, well, it sounds great, but I'm not in a position where I can buy land and just quickly expedite my education on this, but to begin small, these small steps. Well, first, I think your book is fantastic, The Liturgy of the Land. It's very comprehensive, but even just a little backyard garden or something that begins that process of working the land and seeing the seasons and the cadence of that and the holiness, the beauty of that.
Absolutely. So at the beginning of the book, we try to make the case that, listen, this, the reason it's attractive to you, if you're listening to this, you're reading, oh, that's what I want. The reason that it's attractive, that it actually is more in accord with our nature. God created us. He placed us in a garden. He wanted us to provide for a family. That is most itself. It is most normal. It is most natural when we're doing it directly in our place, in our land. I mean, that is perennial church teaching, that is scriptural, that's philosophically sound, but that's not where we are. And John Senior famously said it's easier to make a farmer into a college student than a college student into a farmer. Mm-hmm. That the way of life that farming and homesteading represents is something that's very difficult. And for a lot of us, the economic reality of owning, purchasing land, we get in all these sort of tussles in our mind about where if I'm not like, you know, completely making everything from the land and spinning my own wool and making that I'm not doing it. And that's just, it's just bogus. The reality is all of us already have a relationship to the land. You already have a relationship. The question is how distant is the relationship? Because you have a body, it eats food every day, right? And that food comes from land. And the point is, the point of, you know, homesteading and sort of God's ordering of creation is that there is something good for us to be a part of the production of that food, of those goods, of that, even the clothing itself. So the question is not, do you have a relationship to land? It's just how distant is it? So in the book, we actually try to take that question very seriously. And we have kind of a questionnaire that goes through it. And the first half is philosophical. The second half is, I want you to put yourself in a box. You know, there's, and we give kind of four options. You might be a backyard suburban gardener. You might be a sideline supplementer. You might be a full-time homesteader. And we have four of these options based on what is the reality you're actually facing. Because there is a danger. You know, a lot of times homesteading gets, or farming and all this, it gets a bad rap, perhaps, I don't know, rightly, that it's a romantic idea, then it's escapism. Well, there, for some people, it actually might. You might need to just, you know, the best thing you can do for your family is to get back to work and get over it. You're not going to live on a farm. However, there are people for whom they can make steps towards living closer to land and, you know, what they call a simpler life. And we do think that we have provided some of those options. But what it takes is not enthusiasm for wanting to do this, but actually discernment for what is truly possible. Because God has made it. He gives us a body and a spirit. Your soul longs for him. Your body longs for food. And somehow in this weird, beautiful thing he's created, we can do both of those things in homesteading. But we need to be careful that we discern those things carefully so that we're not reckless, so that in the name of doing good for our family, we don't do harm to our family.
I love that. But looking and this analysis of wherever you are, we can meet you, you know, for the reader. And this is how you begin the steps. We only have about 5 minutes left. And I have two really big questions that could probably take an hour each. So I'm going to try, but they're both so good. I wanted to ask you about clocks, because in the book, The Liturgy of the Land, you talk about, you bring us into the history of how it was the monks that first pioneered the technology of the clock and the Benedictine monasteries, the 12th and 13th centuries. And just to pray, that's the purpose of the clock. Not for the alarm clock, but how can we maybe, in the method that you use of the Liturgy of the Land, reclaim time to glorify God?
Yeah, so that is a big question. Oh, no, you don't have two questions. You only have one. That's a good one.
I think so.
The clocks were invented by the monks so that we can pray. And then time clocks were co-opted by industrialization so that we could squeeze out more efficiency from humans. At this point, we are all living in a strange time, a very strange time. And as an example, people might not even notice that God says there are 6 days you have to work. But modern man says there's five and you have 2 days for a weekend. Well, why do you have 2 days for a weekend? And that's completely in the realm of industrialization. And they were working people so hard, far away from their family, that the demands of culture and society and the law demanded that man be given another day with his family, at least just one more day. God gave them one, and if you're so hard on them, you need to give them two. But then at this point, now the technology of the clock and the devices in our pockets and in our laptops has made it so that there is no time. I mean, it's just constant work, where Sunday, it's not only have we erased Saturday, but we're now erasing Sunday. Mm. So nature and God are not this way. This is not of our making. This is not something that we should accept. This is not something that we should embrace. God gives us at least one day. and the demands of industrialism gave us another day. That's how hard they were. But that nature gives us all sorts of beauty. And right now, I mean, in the season of spring, if you are not seeing the flowers and the leaves and, you know, doing your best with the pollen wherever you live, there's glory and there's goodness. And that reordering our days based on the rhythm and the liturgy of the church and the rhythm and the liturgy itself of nature is something we should fight for. Now, I understand completely that there are people for whom that is not possible, that they're 9 to 5, 5 days a week. That is their job, and they should do it, and they should, you know, go outside and pray the Angelus or something if you can. They cannot do it. I'm not condemning them at all. But those for whom that they can recalibrate because they work from home or they're working on a laptop or they actually have the freedom to go outside during lunch, they absolutely must, for the sake of their faith, for the sake of their soul and their bodies, I mean, all kinds of reasons, recalibrate your seasons with the actual seasons that God gave them to you, which is not 9 to 5 endlessly. Just crank it out until you can't crank it out anymore, and then hopefully you have enough money to retire. That is just not how God created us. He gave us seasons. He gave us periods of fasting and feasting and rest, and every single day has those seasons in them. One of the biggest recalibrations for us as a family is to learn to do that. And that is hard because I do work from a phone and a laptop. So if we had a follow-up to the book, it'd be, you know, life between laptop and land. That's how a lot of us are able to work. It's a great blessing, but it's potentially a great difficulty. And it's basically just learning to take our cues from nature, from God, from the liturgy itself, and not from just how much productivity can we crank out of each human before they die.
Yep, and I had read something about, you know, the time has a tongue, and every, you know, we don't have the old flash fashion clock so much anymore where you can hear it ticking, but that idea and the psalm of Lord, teach us to number our days that we may grow in wisdom. And as we just came off of 40 days and in Lent, and now we're in the Easter season and spring, and today the eclipse, just to again be mindful of our attentiveness, and because there's so much that does want to distract. And I think that's another great aspect about agrarian living is you really do have to be focused on the task before you, to be a craftsman almost. And there's so much beauty in that. We're out of time. I feel like we barely scratched the surface of your book here, Jason. You have a very comprehensive guide. You did kind of touch on it a little bit there, of starting a homestead, living a more agrarian life. Just the best thing I would say would be to just grab a copy, because you really have to read it to appreciate it in full. The Liturgy of the Land, Cultivating a Catholic Homestead. Is it out now and available?
It is. It's available. I would prefer, of course, that you go to theliturgyoftheland.com. That is where Tommy, who makes, he's a full-time beekeeper. He makes candles for chapels and churches.
Wow.
And he's retailing the book. It's also available at Tan Publishers. Tan Publishers, the book, the publisher, and then, of course, some big giant, you know, 2-day shipping monsters are out there too. But yeah, go to theliturgyoftheland.com. And just to give a little plug, if you can sign up there, we will be having a conference related to this book, and it is about discernment. It's not about getting you excited. I think everyone at some point wants to do this. It's easy to get excited, but the hard work is actually the discernment of what's possible and what you ought to be doing. So go to theliturgyoftheland.com to learn more about that.
Excellent. Jason Craig, husband, father, homesteader, co-author of the book Liturgy of the Land, out now. Thank you for your time. God bless you.
Thanks so much. Good to be here again.
Thanks, Jason. It's Brooke Taylor in for Kale. After the break, George Sue Steffen will be here from Jerusalem very early. It's about 1:30 almost, so God bless him for getting up. He resides there as an archaeologist. He's a historian, a theologian, a guide, and we're going to take a bit of a mystical pilgrimage to Nazareth on this Solemnity of the Annunciation. You don't want to miss it. Conversation with George right after the break here on The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio and the app. Stay with us.
A 100 billion galaxies are born in the vapor of your breath, the planets form. And if the stars were made to worship so light.
Hi, this is Cale Clark. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. They're a pro-life phone company, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to Relevant Radio or another pro-life charity of your choice. For a limited time, new customers who mention offer code Relevant Radio get a free phone with free activation and free shipping. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com.
Hail, O favored one, mother of the sun. To you God has come, the Lord is with you. You are full of grace, you are heaven's gate. Throughout every age we honor you.
Blessed Solemnity of the Annunciation. Hello, it's Brooke Taylor in for Cale. This is the Cale Clark Show. It's a pleasure to be with you on this special day. Earlier in the program, starting off the hour talking about the solar eclipse coinciding with the Solemnity today. And our first guest, Jason Craig, now shifting gears for the rest of the hour to a fantastic, fascinating topic. My next guest is an archaeologist, a theologian, historian, a guide in the Holy Land, as a matter of fact, a leader of our pilgrimage in 2020, which was fantastic. And I want to just throw out the phone lines right away out of the gate too, because I know we have a lot of listeners passionate about sacred scripture. George is a wealth of wisdom. And again, from Jerusalem, growing up there, which we will hear more about. But ask away, 1-888-914-9149. The studio lines are open. Now is a good time to get in because George will be with us for the rest of the hour as we take a mystical pilgrimage to Nazareth. We don't even have to pack a suitcase. Joining us very early now, about 1:30 in the morning from Jerusalem, is George Seuss. Stefan. Hi, George. Welcome to the show.
Hi, Brooke. Thank you for having me. Good morning.
Yes, good morning. And welcome home. I understand that you just got back from Jerusalem after, was it a few weeks in the United States on a speaking tour?
From the States. Yeah. I was on a tour, like a pilgrimage tour. I did some lectures about the Gospel of John. I started in New Jersey, and then I went down to Alabama, and then, of course, Texas, and then Colorado. It was an excellent pilgrimage, if I may say. Yeah, good. An eye opener.
Yes, pilgrimage. Good food, good people, good experience, good weather, I hope.
Oh, yeah, beautiful. Yes.
Good. Well,
excellent,
thank you for being here
as well.
And you know, it was unforgettable for our group to have you and in be in Nazareth and all of the places in Cana and in Tiberias and in Jericho and all the different places that we went, Bethlehem, of course. Today, though, in the church, the Gospel of Luke 1:26 through 38 is what we read as we celebrate the Solemnity of the Annunciation. So I know as a archaeologist, a theologian and historian, you can take us there, but I really was hoping too that you would animate the beauty of the Holy Family and the history. And I guess we'll start there. Nazareth is actually not mentioned at all in the Old Testament. The name means flower or blossom. And of course, it is where the incarnate word, the incarnate life blossomed forth. But at the time, it was a small rural village of little importance. Can you tell us maybe the significance of why scholars think it wasn't even mentioned in the Old Testament?
Of course. This is actually, Brooke, the debate in the book of John when they saw, of course, Nathanael and Jesus, and then they said, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. See, that particular sentence, nothing good comes out of Nazareth, you need to go into the mindset of the Jewish disciples talking to each other. Because the last to come back from the Babylonian exile, because we know that the Jewish people were exiled in 586 BC, BC is before Christ, of course, all the way to Babylon. And then Persia, Iran nowadays, overcame Babylon. So lots of the people started coming back to the promised land or to Israel or to Palestine or to the Holy Land, of course, as we call it. But the thing is that the last to come were a small tribe going back to Galilee in a place that is a bit hilly, off the main road, you see, no wood, never mentioned in Old Testament, not even in the apocryphal Jewish books. And the number of people living over there was, if I exaggerate, I would say 250 people. You see, so that explains why in the book of John it says nothing good comes out of Nazareth. But this will drive us to other stuff, that if there's no wood over there, what would St. Joseph do? What's the source of living over there? So this will drive us all the way towards believing that, of course, St. Joseph was a tecton. He was a stonemason. And at that time, Herod's son, Herod Antipas, was building a next-door town that was called Sepphoris. See, next time you come to the Holy Land, maybe I'll take you over there. It's well known as the Mona Lisa of Galilee. It's a very beautiful place over there. And like around 15 years ago, up till today, lots of the archaeologists believe that there's a certain staircase that St. Joseph worked on where Jesus played on. So literally speaking, he used to leave early in the morning at the beginning of the week. And of course, for the Western way of thinking, the beginning of the week is completely different than us, the Christians. You see, because the beginning of the week for us is a Monday. Right. Okay, for the Jewish people, it's at the end of Sabbath. That's the start of the week. That's the start of Sunday. Hmm. Okay, so of course that's a different calendar. The Jewish people have a different calendar. So St. Joseph used to take the child Jesus all the way towards Sepphoris, around 2-hour walk. They would work over there, and then they'll go back to Nazareth. Of course, that would be the place that we visit, where the Basilica of the Annunciation is.
Right, today. And so that particular site, too, I was looking just kind of through the archives, the writings. One of the writings I found researching Nazareth about venerating, how early does it go back? Can we trace back early Christian pilgrims going to this place where the Holy Family, where Our Lady was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, the angel Gabriel, where the Holy Family resided? You talk about St. Joseph. And there was a pilgrim, I want to say it was after the conquest of 638. And this pilgrim, it was the Arab conquest. He tells an abbot, he sees two large churches in Nazareth. He says, quote, one where our Savior was suckled, the other which is known to have been built over the house where Gabriel the archangel spoke to Mary. So is that reason to believe that this is a place pilgrims knew about and visited from the very beginning of Christianity?
Of course, but Brooke, let me go, you know, earlier than the 7th century, than 638, where Arklos, you're referring to Arklos, I think, of course, going to Nazareth and then seeing these two churches.
Yes.
But if I go a little bit early, you know, we have to understand something very important, and the listeners have to understand something very important. Christians nowadays have to understand something very important, that nowadays we're living a luxury life. We are praying in churches above the ground, very beautiful churches. Now, when Christendom started, we were called the followers of the way in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 11, they started calling us Christians. So we used to pray underground because we were persecuted.
Right.
All the way up till the year 312. Okay, so up till that era, Nazareth was underground. It was all caves. These caves, I'm talking of around 20, if I'm not mistaken, or 25 caves, where lots of the things that are related, of course, to the people of Nazareth, the Nazarenes, was there, because the word Nazareth does not come out of the blue. It came from a prophecy, a messianic prophecy, if I may say, mentioned in the book of Isaiah chapter 11. Okay, an offshoot will stump out of Jesse. So an offshoot in Aramaic is Netzer. That's why we say Nazareth. Okay, that's when we go to the Garden of Gethsemane, Brook, you'll see these old trees, big trees that trace back to Jesus' time. The roots, the Netzer, okay, or the offshoot, are from the time of Jesus Christ. So that's why we say Nazareth. So his roots are of old. You see, that's why we say Nazareth, where everything started, where the word became flesh. So allow me over here, since we're talking about the dating of the place, there's something very important over here in the book of Luke chapter 1, as you said, 26 onwards. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming to her, he said, listen to this part, "Hail, favored one, this word, hail, in Greek is Kyrie or Kyrio, Hail Mary. It was found, I would never say a graffiti, but holy writing, okay, carved on a piece of stone by a pilgrim from the 2nd century AD, found inside the house or the cave where Mary lived. And that's a very important proof about, of course, the authenticity of the place. Because when I teach scriptures, we need to understand something very important. Since scriptures are the truth, so it's very, if I may say, we have to absorb that very important sentence that says, if archaeology is facts, the Bible is the truth.
Yeah.
Okay? Because lots of the archaeologists tried to determine how the houses looked like. They could never do it unless or until they went back to the scriptures. And the Bible helped them a lot to determine how these houses looked like. For instance, over here, if I continue, hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at what was said and pondered what sort of greetings this might be. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid. Of course, we know that there are 365 times that the Lord tells us, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And over here, we need to know about the book of Luke signs. There are 7 signs over here that are mentioned. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. That's 1. You shall name him Jesus. That's 2. He will be great. That's 3. He will be called the Son of the Most High. That's 4. Why did he call him the Son of Most High? Because John the Baptist was called the prophet of the Most High. So God, or the angel Gabriel, did a very big differentiation. And the Lord God will give him the throne of David, his father. And he will rule over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there will be with no end. That's the book of Luke, of course. So the thing is that whenever you go into these kind of houses, the underground houses, of course, that Hail Mary was found over there. Now it's at the Franciscan Museum. And then another church was built on the spot, an octagon-shaped building church. And surprisingly, that church is oriented towards the grotto or the cave where Mary, of course, lived, where the Word became flesh. And what we say in Greek, different than the English language, with all respect, we do not say that dwelt amongst us, but we say is dwelling amongst us. So it's a continuous thing.
Yes, perpetual, living. And that's really amazing that the graffiti from the 2nd and 3rd century, which bears the name Hail Mary, and just, you know, that underneath and the excavations. I want to talk about that too. We have to take a break in a minute. I want to throw the studio line out, 1-888-914-9149. George Sue Steffen is with us, a historian, guide in the Holy Land, archaeologist from Jerusalem. I know that's your hometown. And in going to Nazareth, we're talking about the solemnity of the Annunciation today. And as far as the buildings, I know we just set the tone of it begins underground, and then there are so many different layers and different time periods where churches were built and destroyed and rebuilt. So maybe we can pick that up after the break, because I know we're up close to a break. Again, my guest is archaeologist, historian, guide in the Holy Land, George Sue Steffen. When we come back, more on the history, the excavations in Nazareth, and the uninterrupted Marian veneration over the centuries. It's so beautiful to see that we stand on the shoulders of giants and the treasury of faith that has come before us over the centuries. George Sue Steffen, my guest. It's Brooke Taylor in for Kale. 1-888-914-9149 is the studio line. More to come after the break here on Relevant Radio and the app.
In need of the King, fear echoing with every living thing, we honor you. Hail, hail, Queen, Mother of God, Mother of me. Hail, Star of the Sea, Vessel of Peace.
Explaining the faith so you can explain it to others. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Welcome back to the program. This is the Kale Clark Show. Kale has a day off. It's Brooke Taylor with you. Did you see the eclipse? Would love to hear if you did what your experience was. I happen to be in Ohio in the Akron, Canton, Ohio area. We had maximum totality, which was pretty amazing. The kids were all home. Grandma came over, and it was interesting because during totality, we actually heard night sounds, which was fascinating, definitely unforgettable. And today is also the solemnity of the Annunciation. We've been talking about that. The church has traditionally taught that the sun and the moon represent Jesus and Mary, Jesus who is the source of all light. Jesus reflects his light onto Mary, and it's just all the correlations, the connotations, beautiful. And also the national official account of the National Eucharistic Congress really has a beautiful meditation on that on social media today. If you get a chance to check that out, just as we look at today's feast day and this cosmological event as well, really beautiful. So the topic we are covering, the second part of the show, is the Annunciation, going into Nazareth with our guest, archaeologist, historian, theologian, and Holy Land guide, George Sue Steffen, who was very charitable and gracious to join us very early in Jerusalem from the Holy Land. It's almost 2 a.m, so thank you, George. Before the break, we talked about just Nazareth itself, the town, and the fact that it wasn't mentioned at all in the Old Testament, then going to the New Testament, touching on the book of Luke and the biblical narratives. Now, also the unbroken veneration of, we talked about this second and third century graffiti, Hail Mary, etched. It bears that name in the stone. And so I want to go into the buildings. You talked, George, that it was underground at first. Christians had to worship there in the beginning. But then we go into maybe the role of the Crusaders in Nazareth, building the Basilica in the 12th century, maybe even earlier. So you kind of, if you would, set the stage on that and how that all unfolded with the Crusades and preserving what we have today, that land and those sacred sites.
Mm-hmm. Of course, if we want to talk about this, about the continuous prayers and meditations and veneration of the places, we have to refer as well to the Basilica of Resurrection, of what we call the Holy Sepulchre, and of course the Church of Nativity. When St. Helena came here in the 4th century to build these churches, there was a church that was built on the spot where Mary lived, where the Archangel Gabriel lived. So that was a continuous thing that was running, of course, underground and not above the ground. And this is what we call sometimes the Domus Ecclesiae, or the home or the house church, because we were persecuted by the Romans, of course. Now, the thing is that what I love about the Basilica of the Annunciation is that the moment you walk in the modern church, the new basilica, you'll be able to see the one that was built in the 1960s, our time. And then the moment you go deeper into that basilica, into the darkness of that basilica, you'll be able to see parts of the Crusader church that dates to the 12th century and 13th century AD. But then if you go further a little bit, you'll be able to see, you see the stages, the 4th century and 5th century octagon church building built by, of course, the Byzantines. Of course, for the people who don't know who the Byzantines are, they are, of course, the people or the Christians who converted into, or the Romans who converted into Christendom. So we started calling them, of course, the Byzantines, or Rome converting into Christendom. It started to be the Byzantine Empire. So over there, there's a cross that dates to the fourth, beginning of the 5th century AD on the floor, a Jerusalem cross made of mosaics on the floor that attests to the continuity and the perpetual, of course, veneration of the place. But then if you go down the stairs, you'll be able to stand in front of that old cave where there's an altar in there that says the Word became flesh here, of course, in Latin. So the phases take you at the Basilica of the Annunciation from the 1st century AD, still visible until nowadays, the 4th and 5th century AD Byzantine church, of course, an octagon church, but the shrine is not in the midst. The shrine is, of course, oriented to the other side. And usually we pray towards the east. Our altars are towards the east because of resurrection, sunshine, a new day. And then we can see the Crusades and how they built parts of the church that unfortunately because of the Persian invasion of 614, Zoroastrian religion, worshippers of fire, they came over here with the help of the Jewish people. They destroyed lots of the churches in the Holy Land. The Crusades come in 1099. They started, of course, building the churches above remnants of the Byzantines, but then losing the war in 1187 against Saladin and the Muslims, the Crusades started hiding lots of the marble columns in Nazareth underground to prevent the Muslims from reusing it in their mosques. So the place was lost. There's no Annunciation Church anymore.
Right.
So the people needed an alternative. So what was the alternative? You go back to a Bible that was never canonized by the church. It is well known as the Proto-Evangelium of James, that was written in the 2nd century AD, that talks about the Annunciation at a well or at a fountain, right, which is now the Greek Orthodox Church in Nazareth. So people started going all the way towards the Greek Orthodox Church, praying over there, remembering the Annunciation, until, of course, we had the permission again with the Franciscans to build another church on the spot where the House of Mary is, that was later on destroyed, and then they built a new church, or the mother church that we have nowadays. So the Basilica of the Annunciation gives us the whole idea of the stages, of course, from the beginning, the cave, all the way to, of course, the modern church nowadays. That is invisible when you go to Nativity or the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, by the way. Because nowadays at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, they did some excavations just next to the tomb, and they found, now you can see it, of course, parts of the pagan temple that was never seen. But in Nazareth, you see all the stages over there.
Incredible. And how are things there? Because that's something that I wanted to ask you right out of the gate, is we know that there's been a difficult time for Christians in the Holy Land, certainly for everybody there. How are you doing? Do you foresee that there will be pilgrims that begin to come back again? Because we definitely want to support the Christians there.
Thank you. Thank you, Brooke. Yes, we pray that everything will end soon. Today we heard about some good news of Israel deploying their forces from the Gaza Strip. So now, of course, the Muslims are celebrating the end of the Feast of Ramadan, and we pray that no escalation starts on the northern borders with Israel and the Shiites in Lebanon. So we pray that everything, you know, will settle down. But the thing is that since the 7th of October, we did not work. Everything was shut down. I even posted lots of videos on Facebook about the situation in Jerusalem. It became like a ghost city. Mm-hmm. And, of course, lots of the checkpoints around Jerusalem preventing us from going back and forth to Bethlehem or the Bethlehemites to come into Jerusalem. And that affected lots of the Christian life in the land over here, because as far as I know lots of the Christians from Bethlehem had left to Latin America, I would say a new plight of the Christians. Okay, and then I have a couple of friends over here who left as well to Canada, because Canada are opening its gates to Christian immigrants. Staying over there, and you'll get the passport and citizenship. So it's kind of safe for the families to leave, because over here, it's becoming, you know, since the 7th of October, it's becoming very dangerous in a way, okay, because everything is shut down, a war, missiles are being, of course, you know, coming all over Israel, Jerusalem, and the surroundings. So that affects the life of the people over here. And it affects the living of the people over here. But now, of course, things are going back to usual, I hope. But still, the shops, the restaurants, the hotels, everything that is related to tourism and pilgrimage is still closed. The churches are open. We have a few groups coming in from Jordan. They're not Arabs. They're not Jordanians. They use the borders from Jordan to Israel. They are from the Far East, like Indonesians and Philippines. They come over here, and the thing about it is that there's no queues. It's empty. You can, like, you know, take your group, 20, 30 people. You can go down, venerate at the Cave of Nativity. You can pray over there. You go into the tomb. You know, no queues, no pushing, nothing. So the land is empty. This is another positive thing about, of course, the places being empty.
Well, thank you for that update. And I think it also helps us to know how to pray. And here we are, we're almost out of time and we have a full stack of phone calls. So my apologies, because I think definitely we could spend a lot of time with you, but we're almost at the end of the hour here. And I think too, as you talk about the landscape and how things are going there, we think of the Abrahamic religions, all of them, and back through time, it just seems biblical in a way, but it is the capstone of all the faith. And so in conclusion, how can we pray for you, and what gives you hope and edifies you as you are there in that soil where you grew up and where you are surrounded in the land they call holy, and where the word became flesh? What edifies you?
The prayers are the most important thing for us, all of us. We need it. We need to open our eyes to the light of the Lord, because he said, I am the light of the world. So whenever we see that light, love will start, of course, from the hearts, and then it'll shine towards everyone. We have to love each other. That's it. That's the answer.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, George Sue Steffen, archaeologist, theologian, Holy Land guide, joining us early from Jerusalem. Thank you also to my guest, Jason Craig, and his book, The Liturgy of the Land. My name is Brooke Taylor, in for Kale. Thank you to Miranda and Jim. Timmery is up next. God bless you. Happy Solemnity of the Annunciation. Blessed Mother, pray for us.